Well, can I ask you please to turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, we're going to commence our reading with the verse 15. Galatians chapter 3, the verse 15. Let's hear the Lord's word together. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts as we've read it together. We're turning back. Well, can I ask you please to open your Bible back with me again to Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, we are going to be considering the bulk of that passage that we read together earlier from verse 15. We're going to go nearly towards the end of the chapter. But Galatians chapter 3, and with our Bibles open, let's bow together and do pray with me that the Lord would come and would minister his word to each one of us. Let's pray. Lord, I do come to thee with gladness in my heart that the work is the Lord's, and that salvation is of the Lord, and that even the strength needed for the preaching of the word is of thee. I'm thankful, Lord, that it is the Spirit who takes the word and writes it upon hearts and uses it mightily in our souls. And therefore I pray simply that thou would be pleased to grant unto me unction from on high, even by the filling of the Spirit, and by his work through me, that each one of our hearts, mine included, O God, that each one of us would have thy word applied to us, written very definitely in our heart, hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee, and, Lord, used so that we might rejoice in the glorious Saviour. Come, Lord, then, thou art the God who knows the needs, meet the need in each and every soul as the word goes forth. Glorify Christ, we ask, in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. As Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, he is writing from a distance, and yet he is in something of a debate with the Judaizing teachers that have entered into those churches and are teaching error. I say a debate because, well, as the letter is read out in public, these enemies of the gospel, these Judaizers, are going to be putting their arguments to the people of Galatia. Now, normally when there is a debate, there are two people maybe debating each other, and they are seated perhaps opposite each other or in close proximity to each other, and so one of them presents his arguments, the other one responds to that argument, and it goes back and forth between the two. The first one to speak then gets another opportunity to come back on what the second person has just said. Well, Paul is engaged in a debate, but his disadvantage in this debate is that because he is writing from a distance, he is not going to be there in Galatia to hear the response of these Judaizers. And so his challenge is that he must anticipate the objections that are going to be raised. That's what's happening here in this second half of Galatians chapter 3. Under inspiration of the Spirit, Paul is anticipating some big objections that are going to come from the Judaizers. Earlier in this chapter, Paul has referred to the covenant which God made with Abraham. He, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we were saying he has emphasized that even before circumcision or any of these ceremonial laws that the Judaizers liked to promote, even before those things were given to Abraham, God first preached the gospel to him and saved him by simple faith. Paul is arguing that this is the same thing that happens today, that we are saved by simple faith, with nothing else added. But he now comes to anticipate the objection. He can just see this coming from the Judaizers as the letter is read out publicly. They're going to say, well, yes, fair enough, God gave the gospel to Abraham before these things, but surely, when he later gave the law to Moses, does that not change everything? It's well and good pointing to Abraham, Paul, but that doesn't really matter much, because when God later gave the law to Moses, especially they're thinking of all the ceremonial aspects of the law, when God later gave that to Moses, that changed everything. The later revelation, if you like, usurped that previous covenant with Abraham. Yes, even if God was happy to save Abraham by simple faith alone, surely his methods changed when he later gave the law. Surely the giving of the law to Moses now meant that men had to keep all these different ceremonial laws in order to gain their salvation. Well, that's the challenge that Paul is anticipating. And so now he comes to a very important and relevant issue, important for these Gentile believers and important for you and me as well. The issue at hand is this: how does the law interact with the gospel? What is the purpose of the law? If you are saved by faith alone, and if your salvation is not based upon your works, it's not based upon how well you have measured up to God's law, if it's not based on that, then why did God give the law at all? Why did God give the law? That's the question that we are addressing today. Why did God give the law? We start by expressing very clearly a reason for which God did not give the law. Paul begins here. He shows the negative. First of all, he makes it very clear, particularly in verses 15 to about 18, that the law was not given to change the gospel. The law was not given to change the gospel. God did not give the law to Moses in order to alter, in order to change the way in which the gospel operated. And Paul proves that in a couple of ways. First of all, in verse 15, Paul begins to show that by its very nature, God's gospel cannot be changed. And since it cannot be changed, well, then the law certainly wasn't an attempt to change it. By its nature, God's gospel cannot be changed. He makes an observation from everyday life to prove his point. In verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." And he's saying, brothers, even a contractual agreement made between men is binding. Once men have come together and they have made a contract together, and I'm using contract because that's the language familiar to us. Covenant is even stronger than that. But when men make a contract together, it is absolutely binding. They cannot go back on it. And no extra terms can be added to it after it has been agreed. Once men make that binding contract, they cannot later go back on their word and break their promises. If they do, well, they can quickly be taken to court and sued over the matter. Even in the realm of men's agreements, once it is made, it is binding, and the parties have to fulfill their part of the contract. Once the agreement is made, it must be honoured. And the point is that if that is the case, even with an agreement between men, how much more will God's covenant not be cancelled or changed? Man is changeable, but God is unchanging. Man can be a cheat and a liar, but God is faithful. His covenant will not be changed or broken. When God preached the gospel to Abraham, he did so in the form of a covenant, a solemn, binding agreement. He covenanted to bless Abraham through simple faith. He preached the gospel to Abraham. He gave it in this solemn, binding agreement. And he was not going to come along later and start moving the goalposts. By its very nature, this covenant agreement, this covenant of grace, could not be broken or changed. But in case any should come along and say, well, okay, Paul, we'll take that point. Yes, that's true. God is faithful. He will not break his covenant. But they might say, well, perhaps Abraham couldn't keep the covenant. Maybe Abraham failed to keep the covenant, and therefore God had to change things. Maybe it was due to Abraham's failure that God later had to come and give something different. He had to give the law to Moses. He did it because Abraham couldn't keep his part in this covenant. To answer that, Paul gives the second argument here. He emphasizes that God's gospel was given primarily to Christ. Primarily it was given to Christ, the one who is unfailing. And therefore God's gospel doesn't need to be changed. By nature it can't be changed, but as well as that, it doesn't need to be changed. In verse 16, Paul seeks to show who God has made these covenant promises to. And yes, they were given to Abraham. But notice that Paul says there, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Paul's argument there, I suppose, refers to verses like Genesis 22:18, where God says to Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul is taking this and he's pointing out that the word seed is singular. It's not plural. And he's saying that it refers particularly to the Messiah. He shows who it is, to thy seed, which is Christ. He says at the end of verse 16. His point is that God was not making a covenant agreement with a great mass of Abraham's children. He was making a covenant particularly with one specific descendant of Abraham, particularly with Jesus Christ. Now, that was going to have some impact in this big argument, because those Judaizers would love to argue that God's promises were given to national Israel, And I suppose they were saying that if the Gentiles want to receive the blessing of God, they have to be brought into fellowship with national Israel. They have to be circumcised, they have to keep the ceremonial laws and become Israelites in order to have God's blessing. But Paul is showing that God's gospel promises were not given to Israel as a great mass of Abraham's descendants. Rather, the gospel promises were given to a particular descendant of Abraham, Christ. And the point is that Gentiles do not need to become Israelites. Gentiles need to become Christians. And I use that term Christian in the true sense of the term, the right sense, those who actually are born again, children of God through Christ, faith placed in Jesus Christ. We do not need to become Israelites. We need to become Christ's. But I suppose the ultimate point here, when you think that the covenant was given to Christ, that the gospel promises were given to Christ, the great point is that Christ will not fail in any point. And therefore, there's no need for the gospel to be changed. You know, if the gospel rested on my shoulders, if it rested on Abraham's shoulders, if it rested on your shoulders, well, then there's not much hope for it. We will quickly let the Lord down. If the gospel stands based on me, well, the gospel's not going to stand for very long. I can't earn anything from God. You can't earn anything from God. Abraham couldn't earn anything from God. But the gospel promises don't rest on us. The gospel promises rest upon Christ. And he is the one who has done all things well. He is the one who is unfailing. Because the gospel rests on Christ, it will not fail. It does not need to be changed or replaced. There's no fault in it. There's no error in it. By nature, it can't be changed. It's given to Christ and therefore doesn't need to be changed. And the conclusion to all of this is in verse 17. Paul says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." He's saying the gospel promises cannot be changed. The gospel promises do not need to be changed. And therefore, when God gave the law to Moses 430 years later, he was not trying to change the gospel. He was not doing away with the gospel in the slightest. Even once the law had been given to Moses and to the Israelites in the time of Moses, even then, people were not saved in a new way. No. Even then, people were still saved the way Abraham was saved. They were still saved by believing God that it might be accounted to them for righteousness. They were still saved by looking to the Messiah and through the Messiah finding peace with God. The same is true today. It still stands. You believe God. Rest in Jesus Christ by faith, and it is accounted to you for righteousness. God has never changed his gospel. Now that emphasizes an important point for us. An important point when you come to try and understand God's word. God has only ever had one way of saving. And the Old and the New Testament are both united in pointing to that same way of salvation. They both declare the same message. They both testify of Jesus Christ and of the gospel promises that come through him. There are some who would look to take the Bible and they fragment it into all sorts of parts. And they say, well, this section of the Bible, that really was for the people who lived away back then. And this section was for those people. And this section was for those people. So really, these sections aren't for you. Don't you be worrying about them. You have to rely on these other sections for the gospel age. Those things don't apply. That's a nonsense. God has only ever had one way of salvation, and his whole scripture, Old and New Testament, points to Jesus Christ. That means that as you read Leviticus, as you read Job, as you read Ezekiel, as you read any of these Old Testament books of the Bible, You are not reading dry material, and you are not reading material that was solely meant for someone else. You are reading God's word that is given as a message to you to point you to Christ, to show you the Savior. That's how you have to see all of Scripture. It's all united in drawing you to Christ. You know, God never had a plan B. He never had to form a plan B. From the beginning, when man fell in sin, God settled on plan A, that Jesus Christ would be the Savior of sinners. God settled firmly on plan A, and he has not moved on from plan A. If you are coming to the Lord through God's plan A, looking by faith to Jesus Christ, as God has instructed you to, if you're resting your hope for heaven on this truth that he bled and he died for me, he stood in my place, then you have a salvation which cannot be stripped away from you. Nothing can change God's covenant. Nothing can undo it. It will never be cancelled. The promises will never be removed from you. God sticks with plan A. But if you should try to come another way, if you should move on to plan B, well then, you are pinning your hopes upon a plan that God never had. As verse 18 says in this passage, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He's saying, if you try and come by the law, you're trying to come a different way. You're trying to come by your works, not by God's gracious promise. To pin your hopes on the law, that is to try and approach God by plan B. But God doesn't have plan B. God's still on plan A. Why should you move on to plan B and try getting onto God through your effort, through your merit, resting in the law? Why should you move on to plan B when God is still using plan A and ever will use plan A, salvation by faith in Christ? And so in this section, Paul makes clear, the law was not given to change the gospel. There never has been a change in the gospel. There never will be a change in the gospel. So then if the law wasn't given to change the gospel, that leaves the question, well, why was it given? Why did God give the law? The argument in the next lot of verses, and this is where we move into the second point, is that the law was given to complement the gospel. The law was given to complement the gospel. First of all, we can say that it complements the gospel because it shows us our need of the gospel. It shows us our need for the gospel. In verse 19, Paul asks the question, wherefore then serveth the law? That is, what's the point in the law? Why was it given? And he answers the question. He says, it was added because of transgressions. Now, I want you to note there, it was added because of transgressions, and that means that transgressions existed before the law was given. Men were sinful before the law was ever recorded. It wasn't that by God giving the law that made us sinful. No, we were already transgressors. We were already sinful, even before we ever received God's law, before we ever heard it. Even before that, we were still sinners. The point is, the law doesn't make us sinners. The law reveals our sin. It shows us what we already are. It shows us that we are not by nature right with God. It shows us that we are sinners. Romans 3 verse 20 declares that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's something that's very important for us. It's vital. Vital that God has given us the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, we need to recognize that we are sinners. Unless we recognize that we are sinners, unless we recognize that we need to be saved, why would we ever seek to be saved? We wouldn't. You know, sometimes in evangelism, we can be very quick in our zeal to tell people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And certainly that's a good truth, and we should be quick to tell people that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But we have to remember this, that unless people first realize that they are sinners in need of salvation, why would they ever desire to seek Christ for salvation? You say to someone, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And well, if the person doesn't know they're a sinner, they're saying, well, saved from what? I'm quite fine as I am, thank you very much. And they go about their way happily. I don't need to be saved. You see, the law is needed. The law needs to bear down upon our conscience and to reveal to us that we are sinners in need of the gospel. It would be very dangerous if the Lord had left us in ignorance. Shortly after I arrived here, I was told of the law that's active in South Australia, where if there is an emergency services vehicle with the lights flashing, you have to slow down to, I think it's 25 kilometres an hour as you're driving along the road. I'm not familiar with that. We don't have that law in Northern Ireland. So if someone had not told me that, well, I could be happily driving by those emergency services vehicles. I would not be slowing down. I wouldn't even think to slow down. I wouldn't think it was needed. I would be oblivious. I would be breaking the law. I would be guilty, but I wouldn't have known it. Now, maybe the first policeman to stop me would have been kind and take pity on me. Maybe. But he wouldn't have to. He would be perfectly justified to prosecute me, even though I was in ignorance over what I was doing. Ignorance doesn't automatically get me off the hook. And the same is true before God. Ignorance of our sin does not get us off the hook before God. We are all guilty. And even if you are ignorant of your guilt, even if you do not realize how sinful you are, it does not change the fact that you are guilty. It does not take away the crime. You are a sinner whether you recognize it or not. Therefore, how important, how gracious of the Lord that we should be given the law, that it might show us our sin, that it might show us our need of the gospel. He didn't reveal his commands so that we would keep them all and earn our own salvation. He revealed his commands so that we might see how far short we fall. The law shows us our sin. It complements the gospel by showing us our need for the gospel. We could say secondly here that the law complements the gospel because it shuts us in to the gospel. It shuts us in to the gospel. And I suppose this builds upon the previous point. Yes, the law shows us our need because it shows us our sinfulness. But more than that, the law shuts us into the gospel in that it leaves us in a hopeless condition. Verses 21 and 22 make clear that by the law none can be justified with God. Verse 21 teaches that if life could have been given by the law, then righteousness would come a totally different way from that which God intended. It would not be a free gift of grace, it would be something earned. But the point is that the law doesn't give righteousness. Rather, you see in verse 22 that the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. It concludes us all under sin. That is, it leaves us all forced to acknowledge our guilt and also forced to acknowledge our hopelessness, acknowledging that we cannot escape this guilt. We are condemned and we cannot escape the condemnation. Verse 23 goes on and says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up onto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. We were kept under the law. It's as if we're in a deep pit, and we're doing what we can to scramble up the sides of that pit and to free ourselves. But all the while, the law is standing at the top with a big stick, and it is beating us down so that as we start to climb, the law strikes us and strikes us back down to the bottom of the pit. It leaves us with no hope of escape. It leaves us with no opportunity to get out. With the law standing above us, oppressing us, we can't get out of the pit. We cannot get to God. We cannot by our own strength climb out. We are left hopelessly in that dark pit of condemnation. And therefore, we are forced to look beyond ourselves to one who is mightier. We are forced to look beyond ourselves to the glorious Saviour and find refuge in him. The law shuts us into the gospel in that it removes every other hope. It removes every boast of man so that you are forced to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ's mercy. What it is doing is described in verse 24. It tells us there that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is our schoolmaster. It is acting like a teacher or a tutor. It is giving us what we need to know and pointing us to Jesus Christ so that we might rest in him. It is shutting us into the gospel. It is leading us to Jesus Christ as our only hope. Now let me take that picture of the schoolmaster for a second. At school, I went through the school system, and your various teachers do what they can to give you a good understanding of whatever subject it might be. And their aim is to bring you to have a good grade, a good qualification. If you like, those teachers are leading you to a good qualification. They're instructing you so that you might attain a good qualification. Now, suppose you come to apply for a job. You send off your application. And in your application, you do not give a list of your teachers. You give a list of your qualifications. You do not say in your application, "I was taught by Mrs. Smith or Mr. Smith," or whoever it might be. You don't say that. Who cares? No one knows Mr. Smith. The teacher is irrelevant. No, you say, "I achieved an A or a first or whatever it is. I achieved this qualification. I got the qualification. I'm qualified for the job." That's what you're resting in. How foolish it would be to rely upon the teacher to send your application in and say, well, and you don't say anything about your qualifications. Rather, you just say, well, I was taught by so-and-so. Who cares? Who cares? So-and-so doesn't mean anything. No one knows them. How foolish to rest on them. Well, you know, the same mistake is made by those who pin their hope for heaven upon the law. They are saying, "I am under the law. I have done what I can. I'm striving under the law." They are making their boast in that which God has only given them to be a teacher. They're resting in a teacher. The law's purpose is to get them to Christ. It is Christ that is needed. If we are to have everlasting life, we don't need the law. We need Christ. That's who we need. We're not resting in the law. It's only the teacher. It's only pointing us to the Saviour. We need Christ. How foolish to neglect Christ and to pin your hopes for heaven upon good works, upon law keeping, when the whole purpose of the law was to get you to Christ. That's God's intention for the law. He never set it up to be something that you could use and earn your way to heaven. He gave it to shut you into Christ. Are you using it in the way God intended it to be used? Are you coming to Christ? Finally, under this point, and finally in the message, notice as well that the law complements the gospel because it is superseded by the gospel. And by that, what I'm referring to is the fact that when we are brought to Christ, to the gospel, before that rather, we are under the law. But after we are brought to Christ, the law's power is removed. Notice over and over again throughout this passage that the language used of the law is only temporary language. The law is temporary with respect to its dominion over the believer. In verse 19, for example, you read that the law was added because of transgressions. Notice these words, "till." And that's a time-limiting word. "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." Notice verse 23. It says, "But before faith came, we were," past tense, kept under the law. And it implies that we are not under the law any longer. Verse 24 says, wherefore the law was, past tense, our schoolmaster. And it implies that it is not our schoolmaster anymore, we who are saved. Verse 25 then comes right out and says it. After that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The point is that the law gives place to the gospel. It was, if you like, a temporary measure, showing us our sinfulness, troubling us, oppressing us, driving us to Christ. But once it has been successful in this, once we have come to faith in Christ, then it troubles us no longer. Its condemning call is not heard anymore. Its bruising beatings are not felt any longer. As Romans 8 verses 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Christ frees us from the dominion, the bondage to the law. Now be very clear here. I do not want to be misunderstood. I am not saying that the Christian lives as he pleases, as if he is not answerable to God anymore. I am not saying that the law, or that the Christian has no concern for the moral law that God has given him. I am not saying that the Christian who goes drinking, gambling, drug taking, or whatever, and lives in that habitual lifestyle and says, oh, it's okay, the law has no claim on me. I'm not saying that's a Christian. That is not a Christian. The one who claims to be Christ's and yet has no desire to live for Christ, and who lives in sin quite happily, that is not a Christian. And so that's not what I'm saying here when I say that we are free from the law or that its dominion is temporary. What I am saying is that we are no longer under bondage to the law. Our salvation is not based upon how well we measure up to God's law. Your salvation is found in Christ, and that alone. It strips away all need for human merit. You want to know why you're saved? You look to the cross and you see Christ. That's it, Christ. The last few verses of the chapter explain why we're not under the schoolmaster of the law any longer. Why is it we don't have to be oppressed? Why is it we're not excluded because of our sin? It is because, as verse 26 says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, you have already been given this status as a child of God. You do not have to earn it. You're not striving by the law to attain this thing. You are a child of God by faith. It's as simple as that. The law led you to Christ, believer, and through faith in Christ, you are a child of God. The dominion of the law is no more. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets a man called Faithful as he travels, and they talk about their different journeys. And as they talk, Faithful mentions an experience that he had on the hill called Difficulty. He says that a man overtook him on that hill and knocked him down and laid him out as if he was dead. When he came round a little bit, he asked the man why he had done that. And the man told him it was because of his sinful inclination before striking him again and knocking him back again, beating him down again. Faithful cried out for mercy, but no mercy was given. The beating continued. It continued until finally it was put to an end when another individual came by, someone who had holes in his hands and in his sides. As Christian listens to Faithful's account, he recognizes who that man was, the man who did the beating. He says to Faithful that this man was Moses. The reason being that the law of Moses beats us down into submission. It cannot show us mercy. But the law does do something for us. The law leads us to Christ. And when Christ comes, the one who has holes in his hands and in his side, holes made when he stood in the place of sinners like you and like me, when he died for us, when he comes, The beating is over. God's law is not opposed to his gospel. It is not a replacement for his gospel. Do not make the mistake of putting your hope in the law. It will beat you, it will oppress you, but it will never grant you salvation. The law was designed to complement the gospel. It was designed so that you might see your need for the gospel. It was given so that you might be shut in to the gospel. It was given so that through the gospel, you would ultimately find glorious liberty as a child of God. When it is used rightly, what a gift the law is to us. What a gift that God would give us a teacher to lead us to Christ. What a gift, so long as it is used in the right way. Today, may the law of God do for you what God intends it to do. May it lead you to Christ. May it bring you to the one in whom you will have and do have glorious liberty. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Amen.